How wonderful it is and how great it is that God has made a way possible for us to come to know Him. However, before we do that, we want to look to the Lord in prayer and ask God for His guidance and His direction. So we bow. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that is ours to once again come into Your presence and to make our requests and our petitions known to You. But Father, we do remember that the Word of God says that we are to come with thanksgiving as we make our requests. And we do thank You today for all that You have given to us, all that You have done for us, and particularly we want to give thanks to You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us in order that we might have life. I pray, Father, that You would guide us and direct us in our ministry here this morning as we look into the Word. May the Holy Spirit give us good direction as we spend some time together looking into the book of Hebrews this morning. Father, as we look to You today, we also want to pray for those who have special needs. We are reminded of some needs that we're aware of. Again, I know that many of us received the email this week in regard to Jill Zant, who was injured on Christmas Day. Father, she's still living, but the doctors have placed her in hospice care, and we do pray for Your guidance and Your direction, and we pray for their family. Lord, at this time, that they would be comforted through Your Word, that those who are believers might use this opportunity to speak to those who may be unbelievers. And Father, we do pray for Your guidance, Your direction in that situation. We do pray, Father, for others that we're aware of that have special needs, and we hold them up before You this morning. Just ask God for Your grace to be evident in each life, in each situation. Again, we do pray for Your guidance and direction as we open Your Word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at your bulletins and you look at the outlines that are in your bulletin, you note that the theme for this morning is a better way. As we look at the book of Hebrews, the theme of this book, written to Jewish believers, is that in Christ, we have a better covenant than those who lived under the old covenant of the law. And the writer of the book is showing them that under the covenant of grace, we have a better sacrifice than those who lived under the covenant of the law. He illustrates that for us very graphically in the book of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, where he mentions in verses 3 and 4, where it says this, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so we find that in Christ we have a better sacrifice, because in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10 it says this, "But He," speaking of Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And drop down to verse 14, and we read, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," or those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. So verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10 show us that the Old Testament system of sacrifices, that of the blood of bulls and goats, which they offered up in order to take away the sin or to cover their sin, merely covered it until the time of Christ. But Jesus, in His death on the cross, removed our sin so that there is now no mention of them. They will never be called to our remembrance again. They are gone. They are hidden forever. Psalm 103, verse that I know we're all very familiar with, makes it very clear that there is never to be any remembrance of them. Notice how he speaks there in verse 12 of chapter Psalm 103, where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And we all know that east and west do not meet. I'm grateful that the writer didn't say as far as the north is from the south, so far as he removed our transgressions. Because if you start north, eventually you're going to go south. But you know, if you go out east and start east, you can go around the globe and you'll never meet west. Or if you go west, you can go as far west as you want to go and it'll never turn east. And God says as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah also writes about the forgiveness that we have in Christ in chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19. And he asks the question, and he said, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. But there it speaks about the sins cast into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again, never to be remembered. I heard a story years ago of a preacher who was very well known and was very popular in his ministry. And someone had written an article about a new device that had been developed by the Navy or government agency of some kind that they said would go into the deepest parts of the world and the deepest seas in the earth and would be able to examine these seas like they had never been examined before. And they came to this pastor and they said, isn't that exciting, Pastor, that they'll be able to go down into the deepest part of the ocean? They asked the question, wouldn't you like to do that? He said, no. He said, that's where all my sins are buried. And I don't want to see them. Don't want to have anything to do with them. And so he wasn't interested in getting down into the depths of the sea. But at any rate, we have a better sacrifice in Christ than they had under the Old Testament system. Under the Old Testament system, they had to bring an offering year by year. And there was a remembrance of the sins of the past. But in Christ, our sins have been removed. They are buried in the depths of the sea. They are as far removed from us as east is from west, never to be remembered again. But as we look at verses 19 through 25, if we look at a better way, we find that in Christ, we have a better access to God. We find that in verses 19 and 20. The author writes here, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So I think it's first of all important to note those to whom this portion of the scripture is addressed. You note the second word of verse 19 is the word brethren. So the writer here in the book of Hebrews is addressing Jewish believers of the first century who had become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were those who had put their faith and their trust in him. But as we read this morning, although the message was specifically addressed to the Jewish people and to Jewish believers, the content here is really for all of us. What was true for the Jewish believers certainly is true for the Gentile believers as well. God has only one church. He has the church of Jesus Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles who have been saved through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you look at this, The writer here says, brethren, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we note that there is an urgency which prompted this appeal. Why was he writing this to these people at this time? The answer is because of the persecution that was being directed against these Jewish believers from the Jewish religious organization or religious establishment. And because of this, there was a temptation and there was a fear on the part of some of these Jewish believers in order to escape the persecution that was being heaped against them. They were tempted now to withdraw from Christ and to go back under the old system in order to escape the difficulties that were going on at that point in time. And the writer is warning them against the consequences of such action as he writes this to them. In fact, as you come down to verse 26, you'll notice here the consequences are very, very serious. He said this, for if we go on sinning willfully, that is, if we turn our backs upon that which God has given to us, and we make a decision here to willfully turn our backs to leave the way that which we have come in Christ and go back under the old system of the law, he said, then we understand that there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so for them to turn their backs upon Christ was a horrendous thing and a thing that would have disastrous consequences for them. As we look on in verse 19, we find that the confidence that is ours by virtue of the new covenant. You notice he says we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have freedom to enter into the very throne room of God himself as those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference here that he is making to this holy place is a reference to the Holy of Holies, which we saw in the Old Testament was the place that the atonement was made for the sins once a year on the Day of Atonement. And Paul, excuse me, I'm letting my prejudices show here. The author, let me put it this way. The author in writing this is making it very clear that there is only one place of where we can come into the very presence of God, and that's into the Holy of Holies or into heaven itself. You know, it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we also are tempted. He then goes on to say, yet without sin. Therefore, because of what Jesus did for us, he said, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. You know, in the Old King James, that word confidence is actually the word boldness. Let us with boldness enter into the presence of God, into the very throne room of God himself, in order that we might make our petitions and our requests known to him. The confidence we have is this. The confidence that if we come, God is hearing, God is listening, and God answers the prayers of his saints. But you know, under the New Testament, we have a much better way than those saints of the Old Testament. Because Old Testament saints did not have the freedom that we enjoy today. The Hebrew people back in the day of Moses did not have access into the Holy of Holies, as it was established under the Levitical system. It's interesting, as you look through the Word of God, and as you read through the Word of God, and you get back into the book of Leviticus, When God is giving instructions to the priest as to how they were to conduct their office and how they were to function in the priesthood, coming to chapter 16, and this is right after the two sons of Aaron offered strange fire before the Lord, and as a result of that, their lives were taken. But listen to what the Lord spoke to Moses after that situation. In verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, it said, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with the bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering.'" And it goes on to give a description of how he is to approach the Lord in this particular situation. But you see, even Aaron, the high priest, did not have unlimited access into the Holy of Holies. God said, "I want you to come only with the blood of the bull, of the ram, to present that blood as a blood offering and a sacrifice before God." And God said to him, to Moses, gave him the instruction that if Aaron just thought, "Well, I think I'll just hang out in the Holy of Holies today," God said, "Don't do it, or you'll be put to death. You'll die." But you see, we have a greater access in the New Covenant under grace than that which they enjoyed under the Old Testament, because God has again extended the invitation to us to come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may present our petitions and our needs before God with the confidence that not only will he hear, but God also answers our prayers. And so our key, our entrance key into the Holy of Holies, or into this holy place, given to us in the last part of that 19th verse, we are not saved because Christ lived a sinless life, although he did. He did. He lived a sinless life. But that isn't what saves us. We are saved by the blood of Christ. The fact that he shed his blood for us is our guarantee, and the fact that we can have this freedom to enter into the holy place. We are saved and have unlimited access into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. He speaks of the veil that was rent in verse 20. He said he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, a new and living way. The veil torn at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that the way into the very presence of God was now open to all who will come. God has provided a way whereby, through the blood of Christ and the application of that blood in our own lives, God has provided a way whereby all of us have unlimited access to God at any time, at any moment. You know, it's interesting when you're wakened up at night, you hear something go bump in the house, and you think, "That really shouldn't be happening." And it wakes you up. I don't know what you do, but I'll tell you what I do. I get very silent. I stay in my bed and I pray. I come into the presence of the Lord. I say, "God, you know, I don't know what that is. I'll wake up in the morning, I'll find out. Or if there's someone in here, I may not wake up in the morning, but that's okay. If I don't wake up, I'll be with you, and that's far better." So I don't get up and go rumbling around the house to find out what made the bump. I wake up and I'll wait until morning and look and when it's light and when the lights are, you know, when it's better. So you might say I'm a coward and I don't want to face the enemy. But at any rate, you know, God has provided a wonderful access for us. And I'm grateful that I don't have to get up in the middle of the night and come down to church so I can pray. I'm grateful that wherever I am, and whatever the situation, God has provided access into the very throne room of heaven so that I might enjoy the presence of the Lord. And I praise God that today that we are not under the law, covenant of the law, but I praise God that we are under the covenant of grace. How much better it is and how much greater it is to be a part of God's family today. And then in verses 21 and 22, we note that in Christ, we have a better priesthood. A better priesthood. We note in verse 21, the blessing of an enduring priesthood. Notice in verse 21, it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, the blessing of an enduring priesthood is this. First of all, it affords continuity, makes it so that things stay the same year in and year out. The weakness of the Aaronic priesthood is, I think, revealed to us in chapter 7 and verse 23, where it speaks about in this way. It says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. God appointed Aaron as the first high priest over the nation of Israel. But eventually, Aaron died, and his son then was appointed as the next high priest. But eventually, that son died, and over the years, there had been many, many who occupied the place of the high priesthood. We find that oftentimes the weak leadership, spiritual leadership, had a very negative effect on the people of Israel and affected their spiritual lives in very real and very sad ways. I'm thinking back to the book of 1 Samuel when the high priest that year was a man by the name of Eli. And Eli had two sons. These sons were named Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli was not a strong spiritual leader. Was not one who was a real staunch stalwart for God, I don't believe, in his time. And as a result of this man's sin and the sin of his sons, who were also occupying the role of a priest, it said this, that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And it came to the point where men despised the offering of the Lord. What a sad thing that is. What a sad statement that is as you read it. What was happening? Well, back in the Old Testament time, when people brought their offerings to the Lord, they were to put them in a kettle there, and it was to be offered up as a burnt offering before the Lord. But the sons of Eli didn't want what the people were doing. They wanted the meat just before it was offered. And they wanted to fix it the way they wanted to fix it, not do it the way God said to do it. And so oftentimes, as men came to give an offering, these sons of Aaron and their servants would come and physically take the food away from the people who are there to offer it and physically remove it from them. And as a result, it says that people eventually despised the offerings of the Lord. They despise coming to the temple to offer. And of course, when that happens, then the spiritual level of the nation sinks down, and the result is judgments often come. But we want to thank God this morning. I thank God, I praise God, for the enduring ministry of our high priest today. The enduring ministry of Jesus Christ. He offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And we have, it says, a great high priest over the house of God today. You know, it's interesting as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, concerning Jesus Christ, it says this, Jesus Christ, what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no change in the standards that God has developed here and that God has for us. No change in these standards whatsoever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change with the seasons. Oftentimes, you know, I've been in situations where I worked on a job and I was given instructions how the job was to be done. And I would do it to the best of my ability to get the work done, do it in a way that would please my boss. And I wanted to please him because he signed my paychecks. So I wanted to do the best I could by this man that I could do it. But then along would come someone else who was also in a position of authority. And he would say, you know, I really don't want you doing the job this way. I want you to do it like this and give you another standard. All right, you're in that position, so I'll follow your instructions. And then the first guy comes by and says, how come you're not doing it like I showed you? Well, you know, the Bible says no one can serve two masters. And it often is a real problem when you have that type of a situation. And I did have it in a place where I worked when I was in Bible school going to college. And it was a great stressful situation. Always looking over my shoulder, which boss is coming, which one is around. And just made it very difficult. But you know, the Lord says, I'm the same. I stay the same. I do not change with the passage of time. The standards that God set back in the beginning are the standards that still exist in the day in which we live today. In verse 22, the first part of that verse, he says, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So we note here the great invitation issued by our high priest is to draw near. But there are conditions attached to this invitation. First of all, it says we are to come with a sincere heart. That word sincere means a heart that is true or honest. No ulterior motive in coming to him. We don't come to him because we think, oh boy, if I do this, God will do this for me. That's not the thing that we are to keep in our minds. That's not to be the behind the scenes way of thinking as we approach him. We are to come to him in truth, in honesty, with a sincere heart, allowing God to work in us and allowing God to work through us. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it tells us this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But the command is, draw near to him, and God will draw near to us. How precious is that thought? You know, we often think sometimes, or people think sometimes, I don't know, it just seems like God is so far away. Well, he is. He is in heaven. But, you know, he's right here with us at all times. And the question is, if you don't feel as close to God today as you did last year or last week, the question asked, who moved? God didn't move away from you. It's obvious that you must have made a move away from him. Our obligation is to draw near, to stay near, and to allow God to work in us and through us. So we are to have a heart that is true or honest, sincere, no ulterior motives when we come into his presence. And secondly, we are to come to him with absolute conviction that what we are expressing or asking, God is able to accomplish. We are leaning on God in complete confidence of his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. And you know, it's a good place to lean, is it not? Good place to lean on him, on his wisdom, his power, his goodness. I'm so grateful for the wisdom of God because there are times when I've prayed and asked God for certain things that in learning back, looking back, I can see that it was not in my best interest that God would answer that prayer the way that I wanted him to do. He is the God of wisdom. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows that which is in our best interest, that which is not in our best interest. And so we can rest upon him. We can lean upon him. But the greatest hindrance to our unanswered prayer is our lack of trust or our lack of faith. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is a speaker in chapter 21. And he speaks on the subject of answers to prayer and things of the that deal with our relationship to God as we come to him in prayer. And he makes a statement in verse 22. He says, "In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I do not believe that there's anything such as an unanswered prayer. There are some times when God says no, but that's the answer. It's not in our best interests, not in our best situation for us. But when we come in faith believing, God has given us a promise that that which we ask for, he will do. Now, someone would say, "Oh, well, good, I'll come to the Lord in faith believing, and tomorrow I'll be driving a Lamborghini." You know, that's probably not in your best interest. Probably not something that would work well for you. And I'm not saying that all you have to do is ask God for a Lamborghini or whatever else it might be that you might be your outlook or your thing that you're longing for. But, you know, one of the things that when we walk with him, he changes our desires and brings our desires into line with him and his desires for us. And we're not asking for things for selfish reasons. We're asking for those things only that God might be glorified in it. And then in the latter part of that 22nd verse, we note that those who have been cleansed from the guilt of sin, we have freedom to come to God. And as I mentioned earlier, at any time, you notice he speaks of the fact that we are to come in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling of our hearts is a reference to the Old Testament priest in the sacrificial system. And the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on the altar, providing cleansing for the offerer. The blood of Christ sprinkled upon us, so to speak, applied to us, provides the cleansing of our conscience and of our sin. Our bodies washed with pure water, not a reference to water baptism. In the Old Testament, the priest, when they finished their work at the altar, would go to the laver and cleanse themselves. They would do that first before they came to the altar, and then when they finished their work at the altar, they would then return to the laver and cleanse themselves so that they would go on about their life and their work and their duties, whatever they might be. But as believers, we need to consciously, consistently, and consciously lay hold on the benefit of Christ's cleaning of us, come close to him. One of my commentators said that what we're talking about here is really that which is revealed in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verses 23 through 25, we just want to take a look at applying the truth of Scripture to our daily lives. We note in verse 23 that there is a continuing need for diligence in our walk with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." As we look at our circumstances, as we see the tide of evil, and all that is going on, sometimes there's a tendency on our part to give up. We look at all of the wickedness that's all around us and we think, "Oh, you know, it's just too much. It's too great. we just kind of give up on it. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And Paul, the writer here, said, giving my prejudices away again. The writer here says we are to hold fast to our confession of faith. Hold fast. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't let up. But hold fast to that which we have. We're not to waver in our commitment to Christ. I cannot help but think of the words in the that Paul wrote that time. This time I can say Paul. I cannot help but think of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Looking at verses 35 through 39, he asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he comes to the crux of the whole matter when he says this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we as believers are not to waver in our commitment to Christ. The one thing to keep in the forefront of our minds is that he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. We can depend on him. We can trust him. And we can just put our full confidence in him that God is only going to do that which is for our best and for our good. God can be depended upon to keep every promise he has ever made. And that's a great thing to keep in mind, is it not? You know, I'm not sure all of you have had this situation where you've made promises but you were unable to keep those promises. Situations developed that made it impossible for you to do that. And people understand. People say, I understand. I realize what happened. I know why you couldn't do what you did or what you said you would do. And that's okay, and it's good that they can do that. But you know, God has never had to apologize. Never had to apologize to anyone because he failed to keep a promise. Every promise, every commitment that God said he would do, he will do and he has done, and he will continue to do throughout the ages of eternity. And then in verse 24, he tells us that we are to look for opportunities for service. Let us consider, he said, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word stimulate, in the old King James, was translated by the word provoke. Let us provoke one another to love and to good deeds, to be effective in their service for God. You know, unfortunately, some of us are very good about provoking others, but not in the right way. We're not provoking them to love and to good deeds. We're provoking them to anger or whatever else might be involved. So we need to do this provoking or this stimulating in the right direction. We need to be moving and encouraging people in the right way, in the right attitudes to do those things that God has laid before them. And so we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then in verse 25, we are to be faithful in our worship. The problem in the church in Hebrews was that some were drawing away from the church because of persecution. They were seeking to distance themselves from the church in order to make life easier for themselves. That's a huge price to pay. Huge price. And it's such a tragic mistake when people have that type of outlook that he is making mention of here. The writer of Hebrews cautions them, don't do that. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Make every effort to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, in fellowship with the Lord's people, because it's an encouragement to others and hopefully be an encouragement to you. So the writer says, do not do that. The value of faithful worship in attendance, it's an encouragement, as I said, to others. And the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more important this is. So as we think of the better way that God has provided for us as believers in this 21st century that we are living in, we praise God for that which He has given to us. But how is this going to affect us in our daily living? Well, we need to apply the Scripture to our daily lives. And we need to continue to work and be diligent in our walk with Christ. We need to be looking for opportunities for service. They're all around us. All around us, there's always needs within the body of Christ for workers, for leaders, for whatever need might be. We need to be looking for opportunities of service. And then we also, I believe, need to be faithful in our worship. Need to put a priority on being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day in order that we might be an encouragement to others and others might be an encouragement to us. I trust that as the Lord has laid this portion on my heart, that I've been able to communicate to you a little bit the burden and the concerns that I have. And I trust that as you listen, as you heard today, and as you think about some of the things we've talked about, that God might encourage you in whatever the area of need that you may have at this point. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that it is profitable, that it is helpful, that it is needful in our lives day by day. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us each to live our lives in such a way that we would bring honor and glory to your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.